I do invite you to open your Bibles to the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and if you would make your way to verse 17, because this morning we return back into the book of 1 Thessalonians. We pick it up again after a break through the Christmas and New Year period. And as we've been away from this book for a while now, because we have been preaching through it chapter by chapter, verse by verse for some time already, let me just remind us about what we've encountered so far. This is a very precious book in the Bible, and let me explain to us why I would say that. It is a book that catalogues for us the marks of a healthy church. The marks of a healthy, growing church. And specifically, as we make our way through this book of 1 Thessalonians, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, we're going to see some certain big principles and precepts given us. We're going to learn of the responsibilities of the leaders to the congregation. We're going to learn of the responsibility of the congregation toward its leaders. We're going to see as well the responsibility of every believer in Christ to grow spiritually. We're going to also recognize there is a responsibility for believers to stand firm. Stand firm in the midst of persecution. And then we will see that there is a great responsibility. There is a responsibility of the church to reach the world into which the Lord has set us, a lost world, with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's already been encountered in some measure, because in chapter 1, you might recall, we came to understand Paul assures the believers at Thessalonica that though he was no longer in their presence, they were always in his mind, always in his heart, and always in his prayers. That, my friend, is the mark of a good under shepherd, to have the people of God in his mind, in his heart, and in his prayers. We've also already seen Paul answers the allegations that have been set against him, where he was being accused of someone who really didn't love the people of God, where he was being accused of someone who had ulterior motives to being in the ministry. And he uses an illustration which we saw and we encountered in the first part of chapter 2. He uses an illustration where he can assure them, how would you know that you are loved by your pastor? And he goes on to explain, you would know that you're loved by your pastor when you see that he is as compassionate and as selfless as a mother. And that you would know you are loved by your pastor when you see that he is committed and a devoted servant of his word. And also that he is a consistent and faithful member of God's family, a concerned and caring father in the midst of the people whom God has set him. But it's also you can measure that you know that you are loved by your pastor when you can see that he is faithful to the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, faithful to the message of the Lord Jesus Christ, and faithful to the manner of commitment to the will of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what we've encountered already. But where we are today, where I've invited you to come to, chapter 2, verse 17, we get to see right the way from this point to the end of chapter 3, we get to see some very practical steps that ought to be in every believer's life, as individuals and corporately as a church. Because we get to see some very practical things that speak to a healthy and a growing church. In fact, in chapter 2, verse 17, all the way through to the end of chapter 3, we get to hear Paul expressing a joy for the believers whom he knows are serving the Lord with a singleness of purpose of mind and a consistent walk with the Lord. When you get to chapter 4, though, we find that there is an exhortation, there is a warning that moral purity must be maintained for the believer. When you get to chapter 4, verse 11, we will see that the sluggard's lifestyle is condemned. If you don't know what a sluggard is, come along, we'll show you. But in chapter 4, verse 13, going through to verse 11 of chapter 5, we will be grounded in understanding some future events which God is yet still to fulfill in His unfolding plan of redemption for mankind, the rapture. And we will get to understand the millennial kingdom, and we'll get to understand the tribulation period that falls between the rapture and the tribulation period. And then when we get to chapter 5, verses 12 through 15, we will encounter some wonderful practical steps. How do you diffuse tension within the body of Christ? For there is a diversity amongst the people of God, but there should be no disunity. And then finally, we'll get to see at the end of chapter 5, we'll get to see there are some very basics, some exhortations for the Christian living. But what of our text today? Well, our text today is one that starts off quite interestingly. Remember, we're about to enter into chapter 2, verse 17 through 20, which leads us all the way through chapter 3. And that sets us up for Paul and his thanksgiving to the believers in Christ in Thessalonica. But he begins in a very strange way. Paul begins by sharing his own perspective on how he lives with heartache. You see, folks, if you and I are going to be faithful to the call that God has made on our lives, if we're going to be faithful in serving Him despite our circumstances, then it behooves you and I that we come to know and recognize how it is from a biblical perspective to live in the midst of heartache and disappointment. But why would Paul do this? Well, I don't want to dampen your enthusiasm for the new year, but the believer in Christ always has to keep in mind Job chapter 5, verse 7. For man is born for trouble, just as sparks fly upward. Many of you have had the opportunity to gather around a fire maybe over the Christmas period and the New Year time, and you've watched those sparks fly up as you're waiting for the coals to come where you can put your steak on. You've watched those sparks fly up. That's exactly what Job says. Just as surely as those sparks fly upward, so too are you and I born for trouble. Now, Job's not being a pessimist here. He is simply being practical. And you and I both know how easy it is to suddenly see our best laid plans frizzle into nothing. You and I know how so often we see that as we live in this bent and crooked world, which promises so much but delivers so little. In fact, we recognize that it delivers shovel loads, bucket loads of heartache and disappointment. So again, I put to you and I, if a believer in Christ is to remain faithful throughout a trial and disappointment, through heartache and anguish, then it's vital that we embrace a biblical perspective to living with heartache. Paul does. We would do well to follow his example. Follow as I read for us 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 17 through 20. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 17. But we, that's Paul, Silas, and Timothy, but we, brethren, having been taken away from you, you the believers in Thessalonica, for a short while, in person, not in spirit, were all the more eager with great desire to see your face. For we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan hindered us. For who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. You see, from Paul's account of his personal affection for the people in Thessalonica, whom the Lord had set him amongst for a limited time only, he's relating how he lives with heartache and how he lives with disappointment. And we're going to see three very important biblical perspectives to living with heartache. Firstly, we're going to see heartache teaches you and I what we really love. Then we're going to see heartache teaches us to understand our enemy. And then we're going to close with understanding heartache teaches us to keep an eternal perspective. Heartache teaches us what we really love. Heartache teaches us to understand our enemy, Satan. And heartache teaches us to keep an eternal perspective. But folks, before I lead us through that, those three points in this outline of this passage of Scripture, I need to help us understand something. As a biblical counselor, I have come to learn and I've come to understand through many more eminent men than myself, people like John MacArthur, people like Jay Adams, who I consider to be excellent biblical counselors. And time again, through the Scriptures and through my own practical experience and with the help of all of this research which Pastor Mark and many of you have poured into my life, I need to share with us a perspective on understanding grief. You see, people or persons who have suffered a life-shattering experience grieve. But let me say at the very outset, it must be understood that you and I grieve not only when a loved one dies. You and I grieve for a number of other reasons. Yes, certainly, in the event of the death of a loved one, we enter into grief. We know that. We understand that. But what many of us don't grasp is that when we find ourselves in the midst of a life-changing situation, we grieve. And that life-changing situation can be anything. It could be your being retrenched from work. It could be your health suddenly being diagnosed with a chronic illness. It could be that a good friend leaves for another city. It could be that you actually end up being transferred to another city. It could be, and are you ready for this? When your child comes home at the end of the school year and you're expecting an A+ report, and they present to you an F- report. You grieve. You could even grieve, and I learned this firsthand, when you've slaved throughout the year, and you're expecting that 13th check or that bonus to come. And as you've slaved throughout the year, you get called in at the end of the year to your managing director's office and you know, as was my case, well, this is bonus time. And so you run up the stairs and you sit down in his office and you're waiting for the good news and he says to you, you know what, your branch has done well and you've made a profit, but all the other branches made a loss and therefore your profit has gone to keep the company level. So as much as we would love to give you a bonus, here's a 500 Rand gift voucher for Woolworths. Problem is, I'd already spent that money in my mind and my head. I went away and I was grieving. Folks, my point is not to belittle this, but we actually grieve more often than we anticipate. You might have been the victim of an awful robbery. You will grieve. Now, what we must understand is in the grieving process, there are four emotions that we run through. And it doesn't matter if you're a believer in Christ and you've been in Christ 25 years, and it doesn't matter if you're a believer in Christ and you've only been in Christ 4 minutes, It doesn't matter if you're an unbeliever in Christ. If you are grieving, you will encounter these four emotions. The first emotion is bewilderment. How did this happen? Why did my child not do so well? I mean, I did the extra maths lessons, and what happened here? And then that follows with another emotion, anger. Well, you know, they just need to pull up their socks and pay more attention in the school classroom. And then that follows with guilt. Well, you know, maybe I shouldn't have been so hard on my child. And then that follows with resignation. Well, I guess this is just how life is. I may as well just soldier on. You can apply those four emotions to any life-changing situation. Bewilderment, anger, guilt, resignation. Now, here's the interesting thing. God, in His Word, never condemns those four emotions. He warns us, you need to handle that emotion of bewilderment, that emotion of anger, that emotion of guilt, and that emotion of resignation. You need to handle it biblically, because if you don't, then you're on a slippery slope. And what's interesting is He says to us, even in the times of our bewilderment, you will not have all the answers. But you know what? You can look to Him who knows the future. In the times of our anger, He warns us, be angry, Ephesians chapter 4. He says, be angry, but don't let the sun go down on your wrath. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. When we get to the guilt, folks, you have to give thanks to the Lord for the emotion of guilt. If it weren't for guilt, I would never have turned in saving faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. But I am so thankful He brought an overwhelming guilt to my heart and my mind of all that I had offended Him as a righteous and holy God, and that forgiveness was found in Jesus Christ. You see, folks, guilt tells you and I there is something wrong and something needs to be attended to. And He tells us, are you overcome with guilt? 1 John 1:9 for the believer. Confess your sin. Forsake your sin. And if you do, He promises you, I will forgive you your sin and I will cleanse you of all unrighteousness. And then, of course, resignation. God wants us to be resigned. Not from a point of view, oh, well, moros nocha dach, and here we go, and all of this, and que sera, sera. Whatever will be, will be. No, that's not what God's asking. He is saying, surrender to me. I am your Lord. I am your great shepherd. I am the one who has promised, I will lead you beside still waters. I will make you to lie down in green pastures. I will prepare a table before you in the presence of your enemies. And my goodness and my mercy will follow you all the days of your life. And you will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. You see, folks, we need to understand a biblical perspective on grief. In every instance of grief, it doesn't matter if you are a born-again believer of 25 years walking with the Lord, or 4 minutes, or that you've never come to know the Lord, you will go through those four emotions. And we need to handle them biblically. But that's not what this sermon's about. That was to set the scene. Because Paul now begins to show the believers in Thessalonica, as he's about to encourage them, as he's about to say to them, I give thanks to the Lord for your faithfulness. I give thanks to the Lord for your serving Him. He begins to unfold how he personally deals with heartache and disappointment. And in that passage that we are going to look at now, we will get to see heartache teaches us what we really love. Look at verse 17 of chapter 2. But we, brethren, that's Paul, Silas, and Timothy, having been taken away from you for a short while in person, not in spirit, were all the more eager with great desire to see your face. You see, folks, from that verse, we get to understand Paul's heart, in this instance, absence truly made the heart grow fonder. He had been taken from them. He had a deep-seated pastoral concern for their well-being, for their physical, emotional, and spiritual well-being, to the point that his heart ached. He wanted to be in their midst again. You know, it's interesting, he uses a phrase, having been taken from you, in verse 17. That in the Greek is a literal translation, if you would use to describe a marauding army that had come into a village and taken all of the parents captive, leaving the children as orphans. You would use that phrase, having been taken from you. Paul's imagery is strong because that's exactly what happened. We know from Acts chapter 17 verses 5 through 10, there was an uproar that came about in the city of Thessalonica, so much so that a riot broke out in that city, and so much so that Paul and Silas and Timothy were expelled from the city. They were literally sent away. But that wasn't before a great deal of money had been set down as a bond, as it were, by the other believers that they would leave town. But then Paul says something else. He says, for a short while. He says, we've been taken away from you for a short while. You see, folks, that gives us the understanding. Paul's desire was to be in their midst once again. But let me now show us why heartache teaches us what we really love. We get to see from this text, verse 17, having been taken away for a short while, in person but not in spirit, Paul's desire was to be in their midst. But you don't find in any part of this passage and this verse, you don't find him being disappointed in the Lord. See, let me set this scene for us. If something gets taken out of your life, whatever it might be, the companionship of a dear loved one, perhaps a material possession, perhaps it might even be your health. How do you respond to the Lord? Because that's where you get to understand, in the midst of your heartache, if your love is for anything other than the Lord, then God's doing a lesson in your life. Paul recognized the state of affairs that he was in was a trial. He had been forcibly removed from the people in Thessalonica. And yet he didn't react with, oh, well, you know what? This is just not worth serving the Lord in this kind of situation. He continued to serve the Lord. And he continued to encourage the believers by writing to them from another city. You see, if we supremely love God, we will thank God for what he is and will accomplish through this trial in our lives. But if we love ourselves more than we love God, we will question God's wisdom and become bitter and become upset. You don't find that with Paul. Paul, in dealing with this heartache and this disappointment of he wanted to be an under-shepherd in their midst, and he had been forcibly removed along with Silas and Timothy, forcibly sent to Berea. And in fact, the believers, or rather the unbelievers, followed him from Thessalonica to Berea and caused more problems there. But Paul continued to give thanks to the Lord in all things. That shows he had a clear understanding on how to deal with grief and disappointment, with heartache and disappointment. And let me say this, my dear brother and sister in Christ, if anything is dearer to us than our Lord, He will and must remove it from us for us to grow spiritually. Paul didn't allow the enforced circumstances that had been imposed upon him for him to lose his love for the Lord, his love for the word of the Lord, his love for the people of the Lord, and his love for the lost who still needed to come to know the Lord. Thomas Manton said this very well. While things are quiet and comfortable, we live by sense rather than faith. But the worth of a soldier is never known in times of peace. See, Paul's worth as a vessel, as an instrument of righteousness, of care, and of comfort in the other person's life, was never conditioned upon his own circumstances being absolutely perfect. He always loved the Lord, loved His word, loved His people, and loved the lost. One of God's purposes in trials, folks, we need to know this, is that it gives us greater strength in our faith. And as we go through this trial into another trial, our spiritual muscles are exercised and honed and strengthened for the next one. And that means you can face a greater trial. You can face a greater foe. You can endure a greater obstacle. And you will become more useful in the hands of our Lord. Paul didn't allow the heartache of him being wrenched from the Thessalonians to hold him in his grief. He welcomed it as a tool to the measure of what he loved. But Paul knew the Thessalonians would be curious. Because look at verse 17. He says, "We, brethren, having been taken away from you, forcibly removed from you for a short while," which means we intend to come back, "and we are, whilst not there in person, we're there in spirit with you, we were eager with great desire to see your face." That would have raised a question to the people reading this letter in Thessalonica. Because verse 18 says, "wanted to come to you." They would be thinking, "Well, why didn't you?" Paul answers, "I, Paul, wanted to come to you more than once, and yet Satan hindered us." You see, here we get to see that second biblical perspective on how to live with disappointment and heartache. Living with disappointment and heartache teaches us what we love, but it also teaches us to understand our enemy. "We wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan hindered us." There is no question here that Paul is referring to Satan, our spiritual adversity. But Satan can't be at every place at the same time. He's not like God. He's not omnipresent. But he will use instruments of ungodly people, people who even think they are serving the Lord, to bring about a difficulty in our lives. And Satan is at work. Paul described how Satan had prevented him in verse 18 from coming to them. And it's interesting, he uses the word "Satan hindered us." Again, that's a military term. Paul used a military term when we were taken away from you, when we were forcibly removed from the village, as it were. Paul uses another military term, "hindered." This is where an army would come and they would plow up the road or blow up bridges so that another approaching army would have no easy access. And Paul makes the statement, that's what Satan was doing, plowing up the road between him and returning to the Thessalonians. Plowing up the road, blowing up the bridges that Paul and his traveling companions would not be able to make their way to Thessalonica. What's interesting is Paul doesn't give detail on how Satan hindered him specifically. But I'd like to pose two possibilities. We can't be certain, so I'm not going to, you use it, you can lose it, no problem. But I want to put to us that most likely one of the ways in which Satan hindered the pathway of Paul back to the Thessalonians is he used the hostile Jews that were in the city. They violently opposed Paul in his first sitting there, and Paul knew that they would violently oppose him when he came back into the city. But also, there is another possibility. A sizable amount of money had to be placed down with the city authorities when Paul and his traveling companions were taken into captivity for their release and their leaving Thessalonica. And Paul knew that if he went back into the city, that bond would be lost forever to the city. Whatever it might be, someone has well said, when God is at work, Satan is surely not far behind. When the Lord Jesus Christ pronounced to his disciples at that northern part of Israel, where they were in amongst all of the rocks in the northern part of Galilee, he said to you, Peter, who do people say I am? Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus replies in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, I say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. And the gates of Hades, the literal Greek translation is, and the gates of the cities of the Gentiles will not overpower it. And just as much as that is a truth, we know that the Lord goes before. We know that he opens up. We know that he has an intent to save people to the uttermost. And so we ought to go without fear, go without trepidation. But just as much as we know that that is a work of the Lord, Satan is committed to destroying that work. Satan is at work even within the church. He was in the early church at Jerusalem in Acts chapter 5, verses 1 through 10, where we get to see, unfortunately, the deceit of a couple called Ananias and Sapphira. He was in the church at Corinth in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. Paul specifically warns the believers in Corinth. He says, you need to be very quick and very careful to forgive a sinning brother who confesses, forsakes, and repents of his sin. Because if you don't, Satan is just waiting to rip the church apart. Satan was in the early church at Ephesus. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 6 through 7, Paul warned Timothy not to allow a new convert into the office of elder, pastor, or teacher. We know from the book of Revelation that Satan was in the early church at Smyrna, at Pergamum, at Thyatira, and yes, even at Philadelphia. But that doesn't matter. Why? Paul knew how to discern between God closing a door that no one can open and God opening a door that no one can close and Satan hindering. You say, well, how would we know the difference? Very simple. If there is anger, if there is malice, if there is destruction, if there is violence, mark it well, it's of Satan. God is not the author of evil. And yes, he will close some doors, but it'll never be with violence. It will never be with heartache. He will allow it. He'll make sure that we understand it and we can know. But you know what's even more important than being able to discern? Is this Satan hindering my path? Is this the Lord closing a door? is that Paul knew this truth. God would always triumph. Look at verse 19. Think about this for a moment. We have seen how we are to live with heartache and disappointment. Well, heartache teaches us what we really love. Do we love ourselves, or are we content in loving the Lord despite our circumstances? Verse 18, we get to understand heartache teaches us to know our enemy. Satan is at work, and it's always with violence, and it's always with calamity. But look at verse 19. For who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? You see, the Lord will always triumph, and Paul knew that well. It's a wisdom that you and I would do well to grasp, because we have an adversary who seeks to block our path by attempting to bring despondency, by attempting to bring despair into our lives through circumstance and through calamity. But what for Paul? We get to see him break out into praise, breaking out into praise for the Thessalonians and the way in which the Lord is providing and will provide an eternal perspective. And that brings us to our third biblical understanding. Heartache teaches us to keep an eternal perspective. Verse 19. For who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you, the Thessalonians? But specifically the Thessalonians where? In the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming. You see, to demonstrate the ultimate commitment and love, Paul asks one question in three parts. Who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? And throughout Paul's letters in the New Testament, we get to understand Paul had many spiritual hopes. One way or another, they were all bound up in this, though, the perfect will of God, who is the God of hope. And hope in a biblical understanding simply means this. All of God's promises, all of your anticipations rightly grounded in Scripture of what God has done, is doing, and will do, all of that is bound up and conditioned not upon your circumstance, but it is conditioned upon God, who He is, His character, and His works. You see, that's why our hope can be steadfast. Our hope is never going to be in our bank balance. I have heard some people say, oh, I am blessed of the Lord for my material wealth. Be careful, hold that loosely. If that's where your hope is, it'll be dashed. Well, my hope is in a continued good health. Be careful, for that can vanish. Hope is in the Lord, based on what He has said, what He is doing, what He will yet do, His character. He is not like us. He never lies. That's where our hope becomes steadfast. But Paul specifically focuses in here on the hope that God's at work in the Thessalonian lives. He says, you are our hope or joy or crown. You'd think he was talking about the Lord, but he's not. And why isn't he talking about the Lord? He actually is, because he's talking about the Lord as having raised up these people who were deserved of hell, that they would one day exist for eternity in the presence of God Almighty in heaven. Paul pictured those Thessalonian believers on that wonderful coming day when all of God's redeemed persons stand before Him physically in the presence of Almighty God in heaven. And Paul pictures them as a crown. Interestingly, not a royal crown, as you might be imagining, but a wreath worn by a victorious athlete. And that's so aptly true of the Thessalonians, who we will see in the passages that are yet to follow in this book, they have had to endure the attacks of Satan. They have had to live with heartache and disappointment, but they have remained steadfast, immovable, always abounding about in the faith and the hope and the love of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, why would this thanksgiving praise burst out from Paul? Because he sees them alongside himself, standing in the presence of God Almighty at that wonderful day when we are redeemed and forever with Him in heaven. He's affirming to God's people that there's never going to be a case of here today, gone tomorrow in his mind. He's understanding he might not be in their presence physically today, but he'll be in their presence in the end, at the end time. Now, thankfully, folks, God-given joy, the forgiveness of sin in Jesus Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, it's an all-season response to the calamities of life. Even in the dark times, sorrow enlarges the capacity of the heart for joy. That's what Paul is saying. Paul is saying, I have a heartache. I wanted to be with you, but I now understand that Satan, my enemy, was at work. But you know what? That doesn't even dampen my enthusiasm. For I know heartache reminds me of what I truly love. I love the Lord, His Word, and His people. Heartache reminds me of my enemy who's at work. But heartache also helps me keep an eternal perspective. God will triumph. And just like a diamond whose radiance is enhanced when it's set down on black velvet, true spiritual joy shines brightest against the trials of darkness, tragedies, and testing. That's why James tells us in James chapter 1, verse 2, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Jesus commanded rejoicing even in the midst of spiritual persecution. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 12, when he was reminding the Jews that had gathered around him, he was saying to them, listen, there's coming a day when the Jews will think they are serving God when they throw you out of the synagogues. But, verse 12, Matthew 5, rejoice and be glad. How come? For your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Folks, that's another good point for us to remember. There is no persecution come upon you that hasn't already been endured by the people of Hebrews chapter 11. The early disciples rejoiced because they considered it had been worthy to be persecuted for the Lord Jesus Christ. So may it please be, as we enter into a new year, may we never forget Jesus endured the cross for the joy set before him. We could do the same. A biblical perspective to living with heartache, disappointment, and distress. Then know that heartache teaches you and I what we truly love. Heartache teaches us to understand our enemy. And heartache teaches us to keep an eternal perspective. You see, the Thessalonians were a glory and joy to God. And so therefore they were an obvious joy and glory to Paul. I pray I would be a glory to you and you would be a glory to me and above all to the Lord Jesus Christ. May it be, by God's grace, you and I would function in the days that have been apportioned us, despite what unfolds, in a way that you and I will be a glory and joy to the Lord, and therefore a glory and joy to the one seated alongside. And may it be that we would understand, heartache will teach us what we really love, heartache will teach us our enemy, and heartache will teach us to keep an eternal perspective. Jesus Christ is coming again. Let us pray. Father, how we thank you for the time given us this morning to come on the first Sunday in the new year and to be able to be reminded that yes, just as sparks fly upwards, so too are we born for trouble. But we want to thank you that you have overcome the world and that we can therefore look to you, and we can thank you that we are held in your hand and that nothing can separate us from your hand. We thank you for the wonderful truths of Romans chapter 8, verse 28, where you have promised all things work for the good of those who love you and are called according to your purpose in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so we thank you that whatever unfolds in our lives is for our good and for your glory. Help us therefore to be surrendered to you. Help us therefore to be looking to you, always seeking you, listening to you from your word, speaking to you in prayer, and being used of you in the life of another by way of encouragement, building one another up, that we might grow in our love for you, Lord, in our love for your word, in our love for each other, and in our love for reaching out to the lost with a life-saving message. Forgiveness of sin is found in Jesus Christ and in his finished work upon the cross. And therefore, Lord, we wait on you now, waiting on you to believe in you and to trust in you and to give you thanks in all things. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.